Our only hope in life is our God. Our only hope of getting through each day of life is our God. If you would pray with me and meditate on this verse as we pray. Father, your word says, 2 Corinthians 4, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. But Father, I confess, we confess that our afflictions don't always feel so light. Sometimes they feel soul-crushing. Sometimes they feel overwhelming and discouraging. And so the light affliction that we feel doesn't feel so light. And yet, oh God, you have told us that it is light in comparison for eternity. You're not negating the pain or the suffering or the hurts that we go through, but Lord, you're saying that heaven is worth it. And that it is light compared to the joys of your presence. This Christian life, oh God, is hard for us. But Lord, help us to keep our focus that it is a light affliction compared to the glory that will be revealed. Open our eyes and our hearts this morning to your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jonathan Edwards said, the way to heaven is ascending. We must be content to travel uphill, though it be hard and tiresome and contrary to the natural bias of our flesh. The way to heaven is uphill. It's hard, it's tiresome, and it's contrary to the normal desires of our flesh. It doesn't always make sense. The path of following Jesus is hard. Whether battles over personal holiness or discouragement or outright persecution from the world, following Jesus is hard. There's no getting away from that. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, amen, Pastor, it is hard. I feel so discouraged half the time because I am so conscious of how many times I fail. Following Jesus is hard, and Jonathan Edwards affirms the fact that we just read in Scripture, this light and momentary affliction is hard, but the way to heaven is through that affliction. And though it be hard and tiresome and contrary to what we naturally desire, the way to heaven is along this seemingly precipitous path. Jesus said the way to life is narrow. Few there be that find it. It's a rocky path. And how easy it is to stray from the path. This is a picture of a famous hike in eastern China, and I'm going to butcher the pronunciation, but it's called Huashan Pass, or the Huashan Pass, I think as Americans would pronounce it. But it's a famous hike that has been called the most dangerous hike in the world if you're not using technical gear. There's other hikes that are more dangerous if you're using technical gear. But this is the hardest hike in the world where you don't have ropes and you don't have anchors into the rock. You're holding along the edge these ropes on this little wooden pathway all the way to the top. And that's the view. How many of you would like to do this? Now, some of you are like, sign me up. There are a couple of you daredevils out there. But this is one of those paths that is reserved for those who want to flirt with their life, literally. And so the guides say that if you're going to make it to the top, This is how you do it. Because this rock outcropping, the Huashen Mountain, is this major outcropping of rock. It's only about 7,000 feet high. It's not a massive mountain. It's big, but it's not like Everest or anything like that. But it's this massive cliff on all sides. If you're going to make it to the top, this is one of the paths that you can take. And if you're going to take this path, you need to hug the rock the entire way, literally. Hug the rock, moving all the way around each edge, feeling the rope, moving along the path until you reach the top. If you lean out too far away from the rock, if you stray away from that rock and don't hug that rock the entire way up, a sudden gust of wind perhaps can whip around the corner and very quickly make an end of your life. What a great analogy of the Christian life, isn't it? If we're going to make it on this upward path of following Christ, we got to hug the rock of Christ every step of the way. And if we step away from the rock that is Christ, how easy it is to fall. That's why Paul said, "You that stand, take heed, what, lest you fall." When we look at the way of Christ and the way of following Christ, it is a precipitous path fraught with temptation, discouragement, challenges, opposition from the enemy, winds that seek to blow us off the outcropping of Christ and dash us to pieces in this life that we live. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be doing a study. The study is entitled, "It's Going to Be a Tough Climb." Now, you're encouraged at church, right? This is encouraging. It's going to be a tough climb, but here's what you need to know. The next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at these six different points, that it's going to be a tough climb, that following Christ is going to be hard, but thank God, he uses imperfect people. And God has given clear instructions. That God is just, that when we feel like God is not working, that he is just, and he is going to accomplish his purposes, and we don't see what he is doing. He will reward the faithful, those who hug the rock the entire way up and get to enjoy the glories of the summit. That God has not given us a path to walk alone, but he's actually even given us trailblazers, those saints who have gone before, whom we can learn off of their lives, who've walked the path before, who are shouting from the top, like Hebrews says, we have a great cloud of witnesses saying, you can make it, not in your own strength, but in the strength of Christ who will guide you. It's going to be a tough climb, but God is going to be with us, and God will be honored. He's going to be honored through the journey. This is Matthew chapter 10 all the way through Matthew chapter 11. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, if you would. Matthew chapter 10. We're moving at lightning speed. 6 weeks, we're going to be two chapters in Matthew. We are almost halfway through the gospel. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus has just said at the end of Matthew chapter 9, pray that God sends workers into the harvest field. Matthew chapter 10, he calls 12 men. These aren't the only people he uses, but this serves as a good template of people that he calls. Imperfect people, not the people you would expect. And then he sends them out with clear instructions for how we are to go into the world and bear the name of Christ. A clear theology of how we are to understand God's prodding and prompting of mission. But he warns us, persecution will come. Persecution and resistance will come, but God is just. He is going to make everything known at the proper time. He's going to bring about his perfect plan, and he is going to esteem those that were willing to suffer for his name. So have no fear, verse 26. Do not fear. God is just. He is on the throne, and he is faithful, verse 40, chapter 10, to give rewards to those who persevere. Rewards. We don't like talking about rewards. We just hope that we all get the same thing when we get to heaven. We all get to equally enjoy heaven if you are in Christ, but there are places of honor in heaven for those who run the race well. Are you going to run the race well? Because God is going to reward those who are faithful. Chapter 11, we have an example of John the Baptist, a trailblazer who went before us, and Jesus affirmed his life, but yet John the Baptist struggled at times. How can we learn from his strengths and his weaknesses? And then finally, we are reminded at the end of chapter 11 that God will be honored. He will be honored through the damnation of the unjust and through the exaltation of the just. Now that's tough theology. God will be honored through hell? The answer is yes. But let's get to that point in due time. God will be honored, his holiness will be vindicated, and through this journey of following him, he will be honored. But it's going to be a tough climb. There are going to be tough moments. And so this morning, we're going to look at this journey. Now, we don't like to hear this in church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was the famous theologian who lived through Nazi Germany and actually was assassinated or executed by the Nazis towards the end of World War II, he knows what he's talking about when he talks about living for Christ, even in the midst of persecution. He said this, "So many people come to church with a genuine desire to hear what we have to say, yet they are always going back home with the uncomfortable feeling that we are making it too difficult for them to come to Jesus." Coming to Jesus in the Christian life is not a summer pastime. It is not a weekend hobby. It is a life that calls us to devotion, to sacrifice, to honoring God above all others. Men, it is about being called to lead, regardless of your personality and in different capacities, to be bold men of God. For women to echo and reflect the beauty of God and how he's equipped you, children, teens, seniors, whatever place in life you are at, to honor God. And it's not going to be an easy path. One of the greatest lies of Christian church today is that we can treat the Christian life as not serious. That the battle for holiness is not serious. How many Christians have forfeited so many blessings and so many opportunities? So many opportunities for leadership, so many opportunities for service. Because they traded in the glories of God for the temporary temptations of this world. You as a Christian, is holiness important? Well, let's back up on our theology here for a moment. Without holiness, no one will be able to see God. If you're not in Christ, made perfectly holy, you cannot even get to heaven. The only way that we can stand before God is in the holiness of Christ. Once we are clothed in his holiness, nothing can change that. Nothing you can do or say as a believer can remove you from the favor of God. You are eternally secure in what Christ has done in your life. But the lack of holiness, an unholy life, can forfeit opportunity to glorify him. John Chrysostom, who is called John the Golden Mouth, he preached in modern-day Istanbul 1,700 years ago, the end of the 4th century. John Chrysostom was known for his piety. He was known for his passion for holiness. What's interesting is that before, when the church was persecuted in the 1st and 2nd century after the time of Christ, the cost of being a Christian was so high that the only people in the church were those who were absolutely committed to following Christ. But in the 3rd century, Constantine I legalized Christianity. What happened? All of a sudden, anybody could come into the church. Nominal people who were just there for maybe just the fellowship, or they were there just simply because it was culturally appropriate, whatever it may be. And as everybody entered the church and the freedoms, this is the danger of freedom. The freedoms allowed for anyone to be called a Christian without consequence. Suddenly, sins and unholiness infiltrated the church like never before. So John Chrysostom got up and he said, "We must be a holy people." He actually said in one of his sermons that I was just reading this past week, he lamented, he says, "I lament that people seem more interested in the chariot races than they are in the Word of God." Oh, isn't that apropos even for today, 1,800 years later. We're more interested in what's happening in Hollywood, or not that movies are bad. We're more interested in the sports teams, not that sports or athletic competition is bad, but more interested in the chariot races of life than we are in what God has called us to. Following is not easy. But God uses imperfect people, and this is an encouragement. I hope in this sermon to equally step on your toes and give you a hug all the way through the sermon. To say, step on the toes and say, are you about this life or are you about Christ's glory? But at the same time to say, how can I do this, Pastor? I can't do this. To say, praise God that he uses imperfect people like you and me. Praise God that he uses us in the midst of our frailties, in the midst of even our sin. He uses us for his glory. And that's why I believe one of the reasons that God gives us this wonderful list of these extremely frail, sinful, self-centered, struggling, backbiting men in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Let's look there. He called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We have a list of the first 12 apostles. Now, I'm going to share with you where we're going this morning and where we're not going. First and foremost, we are not in this sermon. We will next week deal with the issue or the question of casting out demons, healing every disease, every affliction, what that meant back then, what it means today. Also, the question of apostleship we'll deal with next week. What we're looking at this morning is this unique gathering of men that God has assembled. And it comes out of his statement. If you look just a few verses earlier, he sees the crowds. He has compassion on the end of chapter 9. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his field. Pray. And then in the very next verse, he summons and says, now will you go? You see, prayer is not just a passive action where we say, God, do something, and we sit back. God, we're praying that you would work, but I am also moving in obedience. He calls them. They respond. To their credit, they respond to follow Christ. Now, who are these men? These men are from every different walk of life. 12 men, to be specific, and what does the number 12 signify? The beginning of the fulfillment of the covenant redemption of Israel. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, God has promised redemption for Israel. 12 signifies the 12 tribes. It's a number of perfection, of completion. So he's beginning the completion of the covenant fulfillment of Israel, through which he will then graft in, Romans 10 and 11, the Gentiles, the nations, to participate in the covenant blessings of Israel. So 12 does have a significant number. These 12 men, God gives them authority, shares authority. One of the things we're going to bring out in just a few moments is the sharing nature of our God. If you look at the character of our God, there's no one like him. There's no one like him. There's no other God that shares like our God. And here he is sharing of his presence in that he's with his disciples, and now he's going to share of his authority. We're going to come back to that in just a minute because it's very significant to this morning. But he grants them authority to be able to roll back darkness in his name. Even the darkness of the demonic, to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. Simon is the leader of the group. He's the one who's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's always getting himself into trouble. Simon is truly the epitome of a leader who charges forward without thinking where he is charging. Andrew, his brother. Andrew is that guy who's in the background. He's content to be in the background. We don't really know that much about him, except that several times throughout the gospel, Andrew is the one who brings people to Jesus. Andrew was the one that brought Peter to Jesus. Hey, hear this guy. Hear what he's talking about. He was the servant behind the scenes bringing people to Jesus. Peter was the one who would get up then and then preach Jesus. Different roles, different responsibilities. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Another brother duo. Oh, the blessings that family can be. And here they are. We have two sets of brothers, all fishermen. And God calls them not educated men, not people from nearby Tiberias where the great universities were, but everyday blue-collar men. John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew. Bartholomew's probably an intellectual. Philip, we don't know that much about. Bartholomew was under the tree. He was there meditating when Christ found him. Thomas, again, we remember doubting Thomas. He was the empirical one. Give me the evidence. Show me that Christ has been resurrected. Show me the nails and then I'll believe. Show me the evidence and then I'll trust. He was that black and white engineer. Any engineers in here? We have some engineers, black and white, empirical, evidentialists. Thomas is right there. And yet he became used greatly for God. Matthew, the tax collector. This is the only gospel where Matthew is called the tax collector because Matthew wrote this gospel. He's bringing out, I want everybody to be reminded that as a part of this distinguished group, I am a sinner. The worst of the worst. I'm not a perfect Sterling background. I want people to know where I came from. I was a tax collector, hated by people, justly. I come from a broken background. Why do I say Sunday after Sunday, we are a broken church full of broken people because every single one of us are sinners in need of God's grace. And when we come to Christ and are redeemed and transformed, we are still people daily in need of his grace. He said, I'm a tax collector. Remember where I came from. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus. Again, we don't know much about these men. And yet the testimony of church tradition shares that these guys went up and became incredible missionaries for the cause of Christ. Simon the Zealot, a political fanatic. We talked last week about the difference between patriotism and nationalism. A zealot is one far step beyond nationalism. Someone who will even commit acts of terrorism in the name of their country. Simon the Zealot is, if you will, the ancient terrorist who wants to do everything to free Israel of Roman control. It's fascinating. I said this when we studied through the gospel, through the life of Matthew the tax collector. Matthew the tax collector is the traitor to the nation of Israel, and you have Simon the Zealot who's willing to do anything for Israel. I bet you that made for some interesting political discussions around the campfire. Different walks of life. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He chose someone whom he knew would betray him. That in itself is a mystery. These men come from all walks of life. And one of the things that I am reminded, even reading through this list, is that they are a bunch of imperfect people. How many times along the way did even Jesus say in exasperation, how long do I have to be with you, O faithless generation? Do you not understand what I'm teaching you? Peter, who denied Christ three times. How they bickered over who's going to get the primary seat in heaven. When we think about the church and the Christian church, I so many times hear people say, churches are full of hypocrites. One of the things I always ask and said, do you think it's any better outside the church? I mean, is the church, is the world any better? It's full of hypocrites too. What's the difference between hypocrites in the church and hypocrites outside the church? Hopefully, the difference inside the church is that we know that we're hypocrites and we're trusting in Jesus to transform us measure by measure by measure into his likeness. The problem with the world is that they don't know they're hypocrites. They are convinced that they're good, and maybe you think that you're good here, and there are believers who've convinced themselves that they're not a hypocrite. But let me tell you frankly, the church is full of hypocrites? Yes. Here is one. Here's the difference. I'm painfully aware that I am a hypocrite, and I pray every single day, God, would you root out my temper? Would you root out my anxiety? Would you root out this and help me to live in the manner to which you've called me? but I can only do it in your strength. And that's why I'm here at church. That's why I'm in his word, because I know I can't do it in and of myself. Here's a group of men. They're frail, imperfect men. But what does the selection of these men tell us about God? Here's what we're not going to do again. We're not going to go down and just give lots of examples of how we use imperfect people. I'm going to assume you've been under my preaching long enough that you believe, for the most part, that God does, in fact, use imperfect people. But I want to ask the question, what does this tell us about who God is by the fact that he wants to use imperfect people? What does this tell us about his character? What does this tell us about his nature? Whenever you come to a passage or an action of God, I challenge you with this first question. What does this text tell me about who God is? Does it talk to me about his holiness? Does it talk to me about his power? And in this case, it talks to us about his patience. If you look at Psalm chapter 86, verse 15. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, where does this come into play? You're hugging the rock of Christ on your way up the Huashen of the Christian life, up to the mountain peak, and you get tempted by looking out the view, so you look over and you lose your balance for a minute and you stumble. Oh God, he's waiting with the anvil of judgment immediately. And yet God knows you're imperfect, he knows you're frail, and what this tells us is that God choosing imperfect beings shows a God who is tremendously patient, tremendously gracious and loving. Remember the disciples. They came down from the mountain, a great crowd met Christ, and this is in Luke chapter 9. A man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child." This is the group that Jesus has singled out as the men that he wants beside him. And the father says, "Behold, a spirit seizes him. He cries out, it convulses him, so he foams at the mouth. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do it." Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Oh, faithless, twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? How long will you not believe? Will you not trust?" See, here is their lack of faith in the ability and the working of God. And yet, what does God do? He challenges them. He speaks truth to them. Why did you not believe? But at the same time, he shows tremendous patience again and again and again. You need to be reminded that your God is patient. He knows that you struggle. He knows that you wrestle with holiness in life. He is quick to forgive, slow to anger. He is kind in his demeanor. If you have failed this week, if you failed this morning in whatever capacity, know you have a gracious, quick to forgive God. But do not use his patience. Do not use his patience as a cloak to cover up your sin and not treat it seriously. Because God experiences anger. He experiences anger over its sin, over a hardness of heart. In Mark chapter 3, there is this account of the Pharisees coming around, and there's this man who is sick with a withered hand. And Jesus says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And their hardness of heart, they were more concerned about their religiosity, they were more concerned about the externals of religion, but they didn't answer him, and Jesus looked at them with anger. Can you imagine that? The incarnate Son of God looks at them with piercing anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. One thing we need to understand is that though our God is patient, we also need to have a right theology of his just anger and wrath. That God's anger and wrath causes the earth to shake at its foundations. An earthquake shakes the nations. Then the earth reeled and rocked, and foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry, Psalm 18:7 says. I'll tell you, a couple weeks ago I did a study personally on anger, and it really, on God's just anger. And it made me think twice, when I sin or willfully choose sin, do I want to anger the heart of God and presume upon his patience because he is quick to forgive? Or am I quick to say, thank God, even when I make a mistake, oh God, forgive me and restore me and make me like you? God is patient. In Psalm 78, he says he is compassionate, verse 38, and he atoned for their iniquity, speaking of Israel. He restrained his anger often, the text says, and did not stir up all of his wrath. Think about this with God. He restrains his anger. He restrains his justice and wrath because he is patient. When we think about God, the fact that he chose these men, he knowingly chose people who were going to require a lot of patience. Thank God that he loves you and me, amen? When we think about God, that he drew you to himself knowing that you were going to require a lot of patience, knowing that you were going to fail, knowing that you were going to make mistakes, and it doesn't excuse our mistakes, but it's patience to propel us to say, thank God for a God who loves me even as I wrestle, even as I struggle, even as I have doubts and anxieties and fears, and day by day I pray that this hypocrite will be renewed and transformed in the likeness of Christ. But he's patient. Spiritual maturity and the journey to the top doesn't happen overnight. And he's patient with us. Here's the second question that I want us to ask. Why does God even use people? Have you ever thought about that? God uses imperfect people. It shows that our God is a patient, loving God. But I do not comprehend why God uses me. Frankly, I don't have any clue why he uses any of you. Have you ever thought about this? That God using us to further his kingdom in the nations, in the world, is the most inefficient method possible? Why does God use people at all? Why does he institute a church full of broken people who wrestle and struggle with unity and backbiting and gossip and issues and frustration and personal holiness and expect that to be a good witness to the world? That, frankly, just sounds so inefficient. If I was God, which I'm thankful I'm not, and I'm sure all of you are also, I would have chosen a much more efficient way to proclaim my name to the world. Maybe written it in the stars, which he did actually. The heavens declare the handiwork of God, but maybe I'd be a little bit more forthright about it. But wait, he is, right? Romans 1 says that all of creation bears testimony that there is a God. But why does he use me? Why does he use you? John 15, 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples whom he's chosen. He says this, you did not choose me. You can't. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I chose you for a purpose. I chose you to bear fruit and glory to the nations. And I chose you because I am a participatory, sharing God. Wait, let's back this up. Let's go back to that first thing, that our God is a sharing God. Here's the first thing that God shares with us. He created us not simply as automatrons, as robots, but he created us as beings with whom he wants to share himself. So in Genesis chapter 1 and in Psalm 8, he shares, number one, his dominion. Now that's fascinating. Did you know that we have been partially imparted dominion by God? Psalm chapter 8 says, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. There is a sense in which God has entrusted the dominion of creation to mankind. So he shares his dominion. Number two, he shares his rule. This further confounds me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, the saying is trustworthy and true. If we have died with him, we will live with him. And if we endure, we'll also reign with him. Shared dominion. And he wants to share his rule with us, to reign with Christ, number three. And he wants to share his inheritance. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. He has shared dominion over this creation. He has shared his rule in heaven, and he has shared his inheritance with Christ. Christ wants to give us what is his, and then he also wants to share his joy. John 17, verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they, speaking of us, may have my joy, Christ says, fulfilled in themselves. I want to share who I am, even down to the joy that I have. Now here's the crux of missional life. He also shares his responsibility. John 17, verse 18. He's speaking to his Father. Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Now here's a theology of missions, people. We have a mandate from God where the God of heaven has shared life, he has shared joy, he has shared his inheritance, he's even shared dominion, and now he invites us to partake in the responsibility and in the joy of proclaiming his name and seeing the nations draw to him. When we forsake missional living, when we do not take part in glorifying God by sharing his name, we are forsaking a responsibility that has been gifted to us, that has been shared with us. God doesn't need man. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But he has chosen to share himself with us, and that includes the responsibility of honoring the Father. You did not choose me. I chose you, that you should bear fruit to the nations, both in your living and in your life. It's a hard path, but trust me. It's worth it. Nanga Parbat is one of the highest mountains in the world, the 10th highest mountain in the world. It's called the Man-Eater Mountain or the Killer Mountain, as sometimes called the number one most dangerous mountain to climb. And if you're going to climb this mountain, frankly, if I'm going to climb it, I want the best climbers, right? I don't care if I'm the worst climber in the bunch. I just want the best climbers around me. Now, here's a question. God uses imperfect people. But why do I have to climb with imperfect people? I'm glad that God uses me as an imperfect person, but I don't want to have to climb with you. That's what we think oftentimes, right? Wouldn't it be so much easier to walk this Christian life? Thank God he uses imperfect me, but I'm going to do it alone because I can't take all these other imperfect people. So why do I have to climb with other imperfect people? Why do I have to walk through this life? I'm sure Peter said, I love my brother Andrew, but I can't take any more of him. I grew up with him. I can't take any more. I'm sure that Matthew and Simon the Zealot at times said, you're driving me nuts. Your political views are so messed up. I can't take you anymore. We know that there's this great passage, Mark chapter 10, verse 35, and it's great because it shows the frailty of people. Here you have two of the disciples, James and John, sons of Zebedee. They come up to Jesus and said, teacher, we want you to do for us something. And we want you to do something for us. And he said to them, what do you want me to do? And they said, we want to sit at your right hand and left hand in heaven. God, do something for us. Now Jesus says, that's not mine to give. And then in verse 41, when the other 10 heard it, they began to be angry at James and John. How many times in the body of Christ and the Christian life, now we're not going to say that we were thinking the exact same thing, but we were so frustrated at the other person for getting to it before us. Or perhaps we're just so frustrated with the fact that they could be so selfish to presume upon God. Do you not know that we're in a higher calling here than your simple eternal destiny of where you sit in heaven? And yet all you can see is me world, right? And they were so frustrated with him. Jesus, why do we have to have these two yahoos with us? These imperfect people. And yet 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26 says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. God has created us as an interconnected body. That when we suffer together. We are dependent upon one another in our giftings and differing passions. Did you know that you cannot glorify God by yourself? Huh? In our highly individualistic American Western mindset, we want to think that we can live the fullness of the Christian life by ourselves, and people are just a hindrance to that journey. Did you know that you are impossible and incapable of glorifying God by yourself? Other people challenge you to actually show what true love looks like. Other people challenge you in ways where you didn't previously think that you needed help. Other people motivate you and help you when you get down. So the body refines us and it teaches us. And when one portion hurts, we all hurt together. I got this Band-Aid on right here because I scraped my finger. It's this minor little flesh wound, but man, I screamed like a baby. It hurts so bad. It's one little member of the body, and yet I baby this entire hand because it's affecting me. And the body of Christ is so interconnected that when one of us is not doing his job or is hampered, it hampers the whole body. We can't climb this mountain on our own. We need people with us. And you think, but people are liabilities. Well, you know what? Thank God that he loved this liability. Thank God he loved you. I love in Acts chapter 5, after all of their debates and frustrations and discussions, they're brought together before the Sanhedrin and persecuted before the Sanhedrin, and all the apostles stand together, and as they leave, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that is Christ Jesus, but it was them together, suffering together, rejoicing together, encouraging one another. Let's continue on. Remember Paul and Silas in prison, discouraged, but then singing and encouraging one another. Moving one another forward. Why do I have to climb with imperfect people? Because you are not enough. And if you think you can live the Christian life by yourself, apart from the beauty that is God's church, I'll be very honest with you. You're full of pride. If you do not see your need for the body of Christ, if you do not see your need for people in your life to refine you and challenge you, and there's some deep issues of pride in your life. I'll be frank, it's not always easy. Matter of fact, there was someone that God put in my life not too long ago that drove me nuts, humanly speaking. It's not any of you, don't worry. You're wondering, is it me? Is it me? No, it's not. Okay. And yet I thank God for that person because that person, through their imperfections and frustrations, refined me. Oh, it was painful at times. And I didn't always act like I should have. But in the end, I can look back and say, thank God, had that person not been in my life, I actually learned some things from them, and they refined me and challenged me in ways that I never thought possible before. So through my self-centered, independent pride, I have come to learn that I need another imperfect people around me because the perfection of the body of Christ is in its unity, not in its individual members. The beauty of the body of the church is in the community, not in the individual personality of a senior pastor or any rock star member. We need each other. Can God use me? This is a simple question. God uses imperfect people. He chose these 12, and he's calling them and sending them out. Can God use you? Well, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let me speak to you Christians first. Following Christ is about subtraction, not addition. What does that mean? Your lives are busy. You ever heard the phrase that your garage or your junk grows to the allotted space or to the space allotted? You're going to fill your life with something. You're going to fill your life with junk. And you're sitting here and saying, Pastor, I know he uses imperfect people. I'm glad he uses imperfect people. But now I know next Sunday you're going to be talking about what the mission of he's called us to. And I can't take anything more in my life. I'm busy. I'm full. I don't have any margin for this type of thing. Pastor, I'm 85 years old. I can't move barely to get up in the morning. How am I going to do this? Following Christ is about subtraction, not addition, meaning it's not just one thing more you add to your life, but you have to identify and say, what am I going to sacrifice? What am I going to say no to in order to place Christ in the center of my life? What am I going to take off and out of my backpack, and what am I going to put in so that I can follow Christ effectively? So many of you, frankly speaking, I love you. Please hear me. I love you. But you're so fringe here at Heritage Baptist Church because you're so busy elsewhere. Now, I'm not saying the fullness of the Christian life and ministry should be lived in exclusion to Heritage Baptist Church. But you better make sure that what you are doing in your life, your activities, your ministries, are focused on Christ and not just the busyness of your life. If you are not a believer here this morning, it's also about subtraction, not addition. You don't add Christ to your life. You subtract self. Bow the knee and say, only in you is there salvation. I put my trust in you. I repent. Can God use me? Hebrews 11, the hall of faith and the hall of heroes of people whom God has used down through the ages to accomplish his will. It's not an easy path. It is a tough climb, but God uses imperfect people like you and me, and praise God for that. But will you follow? Would you please stand with me this morning? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank you for this morning. And if there is someone here who does not know you, oh Father, I pray that you would sovereignly work to subtract that reliance on self and pride, to bow the knee and say, I am a sinner and I need forgiveness. For all of us, Father, help us to follow you. We know it's not an easy path. But Lord, you've imparted and shared with us a great responsibility. Help us to be faithful. Help us to honor you. To take the things out of the life that need to be taken out so that we can follow you as we should. May you be exalted today and in our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful week.